pray before I preach. Father, we just give this moment to you, O God. Father, we pray that man's words would not come forth, but only yours, O God. Let your Holy Spirit fall upon us, we pray. Just invade our lives to a deeper level today, Father. Show us ways in which we can serve you in ways we haven't even thought of, Father God, and just inspire us to the depths of our being by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Father, just work deeply in our lives. We give you permission to do that, God. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm hoping to speak on a slightly unusual topic that I don't normally talk about. I've been doing that a bit this weekend, actually. But I want to talk about not just the concept of moving beyond the walls of the church as we know it, because obviously that's a need that we all have in Christianity. One of the problems that we have, actually, all around the world, but particularly in the West, I think, is that Christianity for years, and really for centuries, has locked itself inside boxes. And it is so easy. You ask any leader who is trying to get a work established or trying to keep things going or whatever, it's so easy to get locked into, for every little fellowship all around the world, to get locked into what is happening inside our little four walls. It's the easiest thing in the world to happen. And it's so commonplace, and we think, it's very difficult for us to start thinking outside of that. And I believe as Christians we have to, because the world out there, certainly in the West, is no longer friendly towards Christianity. But there's a whole lot of things that come into it as well. And so I think it's interesting to look at how the early church met, and it may surprise quite a few people. It's not just about houses. A lot of people, when they say, oh, the early church, yes, they met in houses. This is not actually quite as true as we think. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. They did meet in houses. In fact, I think they just about met everywhere that was practical, because they were totally practical about everything. And a lot of people think this about the early church: if we can start doing everything to a T, you know, sort of structurally and everything like they did, we'll get everything sorted out. And my belief on that is, no, we need to get all the heart things sorted out and all of the message sorted out. But a lot of the structural things, to them, it was like, oh yeah, we need a meeting overseas. Should we go over there? Let's go to so-and-so's house. Yeah, let's go to so-and-so's house. It was about as deep as that. In other words, totally practical, and we need to go somewhere and do something. Paul went to a place and hired a hall. Why? Because it was the most practical thing to do when he was in that city. Probably other cities he would go to, he would stand outside where all of the visiting speakers would go, and he'd preach there. Why is he doing all these things? Because it's the most obvious thing. That's it, you know. And if we get too locked into, because I know people, I've met people, many over the years actually, they think literally, oh, if only we can go back to houses, we'll solve most of our problems. Because there are some good things about house meetings. Why? They're more relational. In other words, you get to know people better. Houses are important in the New Testament. And you can operate in spiritual gifts and things and learn better in a small group environment. So houses are important in the New Testament. They make a lot of sense. But was that the main thing that they were doing? Is this the only thing they're doing? You talk to a lot of people and they say, oh, we've got to go back to houses. This is the New Testament way. As soon as we go back to houses, we'll be okay. We'll start being the New Testament church. And my view of that is, listen guys, all you did was change the box. All you did was change the box. You haven't actually achieved New Testament Christianity, because most of the stuff we're missing out of New Testament Christianity is all in here. It's all in the way we are and the gospel that we're not preaching, which we should be, and all the things that the apostles were doing and the way they were that we aren't. That's why we don't have New Testament church. It's nothing to do with whether you are going to go meet in a house or meet in a building like this. And in fact, you'll find down through church history, what do we see? We see multitudes of real powerful revivals that have started in church buildings. Why? What did they get right? They started preaching the powerful apostolic truth, and suddenly revival breaks out. They start praying the apostolic powerful way that the New Testament guys are praying, suddenly revival's breaking out. So we've got to, you know, we've got to get our priorities right. But it's very interesting to look at this, because I want us to start thinking a slightly different way about, you know, the world out there and how we can interact with it. Back in Acts chapter 2, there's a tremendous passage actually describing the early church. I think I'll read all of this passage because I love it so much. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. Can you imagine? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means the teaching that the apostles were doing. And fellowship, and breaking of bread, and prayer. That's what they were doing all the time. All the time. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed, that's all of us, all that believed had all things in common. They were together and they had all things in common. What does that mean? It means they're sharing everything. Listen to this, verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as anyone had need. Can you imagine doing that? Everybody selling their possessions and goods and giving to those that have need. Isn't that a radical thing? Can you imagine doing that as a New Testament? And here's something that I want to bring out. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. We're going to look at this in a minute. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Pretty amazing. That is the early church. Now, I'm not wanting to bring out all of those different things there. You could honestly preach about five different sermons on that stuff. Today, can I just have this overhead switched on, please? I've got a picture here of the temple. This is the temple as it was in those days. And if you look here, stick the sun here for a second. Hope it doesn't heat up too much. Okay. If you look here at where they were meeting, if you can remember a phrase in the book of Acts that they use over and over, and where Jesus would preach when he came here to the temple in Jerusalem, this little area in here is the porticos, or the porch. The porch, Solomon's porch, the porticos, that's where they would gather. So if you can imagine Peter and Paul standing in here. Now there was some seating under shelter. It's like 40 feet up in the air with all these columns and pillars holding it up. And you can imagine Peter and John and these guys preaching in there, and James and the other apostles, working miracles. Now, what is this area here? Where are they, in fact? They're in the temple courtyard. And it's called the courtyard of the Gentiles. And even the Gentiles were allowed to go in here. Here's the main temple over here. This is the courtyard. And this is where they were. Now, this is the most busy, popular place in the whole of Jerusalem. The people bustling back and forth are in their thousands. This whole thing is the size of 5 football fields. That's how big it is. It's an open air area. It's the most public place in the whole of Jerusalem. And there they are preaching over here, and it says that thousands would be gathering. And certainly every day they were preaching down here and healing the sick in public. And that's exactly where Jesus was preaching, Solomon's porch, the same place. That's where he would preach when he visited Jerusalem. Okay. Now, the reason I'm showing you that is because of a very important fact. What were they having in Jerusalem? It was an open-air revival. They were having an open-air revival in Jerusalem every day. They were in the faces of the Jerusalem people. They weren't backing away into four walls and saying, we're going to get together in our own little enclave and we're going to try and preserve what we've got. Now, granted, it was a different situation in many ways to what we have in, say, Britain or New Zealand or Australia or America today. People were, you know, people, the middle class people, so-called, were actually interested in the gospel. It would be more akin to visiting the thriving, quite hungry type of third world nations today. Maybe if we went to Africa, where I love to go, or maybe went to parts of Asia or whatever, we would find far more interest in the things of God, far more interest in the gospel, far more interest in just hearing spiritual things. So we've got a huge problem even in starting to try and copy this in some way. Now, why is this important? Well, let me say this to you. The Great Awakening, which started, a lot of it started in England. What was it? It was basically an open-air revival. It was an open-air revival. Where was Whitfield and Wesley doing all their preaching? They were out preaching to thousands of coal miners in the open air. None of the churches could even hold the people, but not only that, John Wesley had been banned from every church in England. Difficult to preach in churches when you're being banned from every church in England. Why is he being banned? Because he's preaching the kind of stuff that we are trying to bring back lately. I don't know if you know, revival stuff, the new birth, the fact that most Christians were unsaved. It's pretty shocking to a lot of leaders when you go around saying, oh, most Christians today are unsaved. They're in an unsaved state. Most church people, they haven't obeyed the true gospel that we find in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament. Most people in the churches are unsaved. You go around saying that to nice pastoral people, they say, well, that was a lovely sermon. Please don't come back. And they'll give you an offering of $0.00. Thank you, sir. Be on your way. John Wesley, when he visited his own father's church, his father was now dead, his father had been a preacher, he visited there. Where did he have to preach? He had to preach on his father's grave outside. They wouldn't let him in. George Whitfield was almost as bad. I think he had maybe six churches which would let him preach. He was the most famous and most powerful preacher of his day, couldn't get a hearing in the churches, for the most part. Whitfield visited America. Thousands would gather in the open air in America to hear Whitfield preach. They would say when John Wesley was preaching, the coal miners' tears would be making tracks in the black coal dust that was all over their faces. And you could tell that they had been weeping. All these coal miners that never went to church were coming to hear the great man of God out in the open air. Because, you see, to go to church, you have to be respectable. You have to look nice. You have to dress nice. You have to sound nice. A lot of people, even today out there, they don't want to go to church because it seems like a place that they will be uncomfortable. That they won't feel like they're welcome. They'll feel like, oh yeah, we have to really mind our manners. We're going to, okay, children, have you got your act together? Okay, can you keep it together for 2 hours? Okay, we're going in. You know? All right. Sadly, this is the world we find ourselves in. Are we interacting very well with this world? No, the fact of the matter is we're not. Christianity, when it falls away from a revival state, starts wanting to enclose itself and preserve what it has. I don't think preserving what you have is necessarily a bad thing. I think, sadly, we've lost so much, we have to be in the preservation business these days. But I want to say to you, it's not scaring the devil at all. The fact that we spend most of our time concentrating on what happens in here. You know, you can talk to every church council meeting in the whole world and say, what are your church council meetings about? You know, a lot of the business that is taking place in all of these things is all to do with the building, what happens here, what's happening on our land, what's happening with the property, blah, blah, blah. In other words, we are so focused on our four walls and what's happening in here. And we are losing a sense of what can happen and must happen out there. One of the challenges we have in the West now is finding hungry people. Finding hungry people. Because I can go to my average New Zealander now, or my average Australian, you know, and I've preached in these places enough to know this and lived in these places, lived in America and blah, blah. You can go to your average person on the street that's hurrying by on their way to their favorite TV show, or on their way to work or whatever, or on the way to the shopping mall or whatever. Do they want to stop and talk about God? No, they don't. They do not. If I was to go to my average African person that I'm finding in Nigeria, I find a far higher likelihood that I can go up to them, start a conversation about Jesus, or just... In fact, being a white guy visiting Africa, I'm an interesting enough oddity that I can stand probably in the middle of a street somewhere and gather a crowd just by being who I am. So I could just start talking loudly and gather a crowd in some parts. Praise God, what a great advantage. I love visiting the places that are hungry. There's almost a sense of, wow, I wish we could have this hunger transplanted into our comfortable Western countries that have grown sleepy and tired and don't want to hear the gospel anymore. So what do we do about this situation? Because I tell you what, these guys weren't just preaching into open air here. They're preaching to a people that have a basic hunger. These people are visiting the temple. They're in the temple courtyard. You know, Jesus got a whip and drove all the money changers out of this whole area here. It was an area that was, there was visiting rabbis that would come and teach in here. That was the place that they would go to. So there was tremendous interest in hearing the latest the most prominent rabbis or the guys that had some new slant on something. You know, people would come and hear this guy. Everybody was going to the synagogue on Saturdays. Of course, that was their culture. So there's tremendous interest, just like we find in a lot of third world countries. Sadly, it's dissipated. If I go out in the open air now, like Whitfield did, and even if I have a real revival message that has some power in it, am I likely to draw many middle-class Western people to that message anymore? I want to say to you, sadly not. I've done enough open-air stuff to know. If you go out and hype it up a little bit, we'll be looking at a little bit of this stuff in a minute too. If you're going out with music and that kind of thing, you can draw a small crowd. Small crowd. That is if you have some good music going on and blah, blah, blah out the open air. We've done all this. We've had amplified bands. We've had all kinds of stuff go on. We've had whole groups that would do this every week and things like that. We found a bit more interest amongst the homeless people. One of the reasons when we were in California, we would go down to Skid Row every week and feed the homeless and preach down there. We would find a little bit more interest down there. But most of them were more interested in their drugs. The vast majority of them were on crack cocaine. So there were deals being done across the street. We'd be down there on one side of the road preaching and stuff. There were deals going down on the other side of the road. Sometimes the cops would stop and just pull out guns and just arrest. You know, this is America, so it's all going on. So a little bit more hunger there. But what do we do in a situation where we're in a country and we're surrounded by a culture where the hunger has gone right down? I want to say to you, God still has hungry people in this country. There's hungry people coming in from third world countries in their droves into England. There's refugees coming in from every part of the world into England. There's cultures surrounding us where the hunger level is much greater. But one of the things God is going to challenge us to do is go out amongst the people that are hungry. Go and find the people that are hungry. Go to the people that really want to listen. Okay, one of the things I want to tell you about, and I believe it's quite an exciting thing that should challenge us for the future, because God is calling us out of the box. Now, the first thing we need to notice about what we've just read is this. Did they have church buildings? Did they even bother with church buildings in the New Testament? No, the answer to that question is no, they didn't have them for over 200 years. We cannot find one church building for over 200 years. And even the first church building that we find around about 250 AD or so is just two houses joined together. That's all it is. Why is that important? Because they weren't focused inward. These people were very mobile. They were having their meetings in the open air and in houses. These people are very outward looking. They've been told by Jesus, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. So they're very outward focused. They're not focused on themselves. They're not focused inside four walls. They don't spend their money building a building. They don't. That to them is like, we're too busy rampantly invading the world for that. Even the persecuted places where they were scattered and persecuted, they'd still be preaching the gospel. So we have to start getting a sense of this. One of my favorite revival movements in history is the early Salvation Army. We look at the Salvation Army today and we say, man, those guys, you know, those kind of boring old guys in a way, you know, they're feeding the hungry and everything, they're doing a great work, but, you know, they kind of look a bit old and stodgy these days. You go to the meetings, you know, it's sort of, okay, you know, not very exciting most of the time, but 120, 130 years ago, they were the most powerful, most vibrant and exciting revival movement that there ever had been. They based their teachings and their preaching and everything on John Wesley. And they said, John Wesley went into the open air. We're going to start an open air movement. And originally they called it the Christian Mission. It was only later they came up with this army thing. And they found as soon as they became an army and said, you know what, we're not just going to be a mission anymore, we're going to actually start making war on the devil, out on his territory. So they said, we're going to become an army, we're going to get army uniforms, we're going to get army flags, we're going to start up brass bands and go out and make the loudest racket that we can in the open air and gather all the crowds. Because William Booth, who started it, he had been down to the East End of London, and he said there was a million people living in utter squalor in the East End of London. He said every second or third house was, if you can call them houses, was like a gin shop or a you know, just selling alcohol. People spent their whole day drunk, or they just worked just enough to get more money in to get drunk again. It was just like his heart just sank when he saw this. And he said he was a Methodist. He was a Methodist preacher, well-known Methodist preacher. He said, how can we reach these people? They never come near a church. At the best, the things that they attend, they go to music hall, which was, you know, where you'd go. They go and sing the drinking songs. He said they'd go to the pub and sing all the drinking songs. They'd go to the music hall and you'd see these kind of rowdy plays being shown. It would be like, you know, television today, I suppose, going to the music hall. That's all they do, and they spend all their time just rolling around drunk, having fights. There's boxing is very popular because they're smacking each other over. What are we going to do to bring Christianity to these people? What on earth can be done? You see, we're going to start an army. We're going to start the Salvation Army. We are going to get our young guys that are with us. We're going to go invade the devil's territory. And he said, we're going to change our music. We're going to change everything we're doing. We're going to have marches through the streets. We're going to have flags that make us look like an army. And what started happening was this. The gang started attacking their marches. And the newspapers would come along and start reporting on the riots that were going on. You know, there's been a comment made about Paul's preaching. He said, how can you have, Linda Ravenhill said, how can you have revival without riots, he said. How is it possible to have a real revival without a riot? He was looking at the history of the Apostle Paul. Because every city Paul would go to, there'd be a riot. So the Salvation Army is out on the streets doing this stuff. The newspapers started reporting it. Hundreds of young people started joining the Salvation Army saying, we believe in this kind of Christianity. We don't believe in that boring, sit-at-home Christianity, that respectable stuff, but we believe in this kind of Christianity. Can we join? Is there an instrument we can play? And they'd say, well, nobody knows how to play the trombone. So if you've got lips and a mouth, I guess we'll appoint you the trombone player. So there's actually quotes that say, hearing the brass band of the Salvation Army in the early days, that it sounded like a brass band has gone out of its mind. Sounded like a brass band has gone out of its mind. These are the loudest possible instruments that it's possible to have. The brass band had only just been invented in those days. So it's like if I got the loudest rock music and went out there now. That's the equivalent of it. And they're all dressed in these army uniforms. The gangs start attacking them. The gangs are not playing little toy games here. They're attacking them with bricks. Some of them are having lime thrown in their face, which would blind someone if they got it right in the eyes. People were blinded. People were killed. There was Salvation Army officers killed on the streets of England. As soon as they went to the army, he said, the whole movement exploded worldwide. They had up to that time only 50 missions. They were growing fairly, you know, at a steady pace. He said, within months, it was like hundreds of missions. He was getting so many letters from all over the world saying, please come here and start the Salvation Army here. What kind of gospel were they preaching? They were preaching Finney's revival gospel. That's who they want. That's the gospel that they loved. The really piercing repentance preaching. It said of them that they would pray all night and preach all day. Many of them young, they were mostly in their early 20s. Salvation Army came to New Zealand, 1883. Came to New Zealand. How many people invaded New Zealand? By the way, this is how they would say it. In the newspapers, they would announce it. They say, we're invading New Zealand. How many people did they invade New Zealand with? Two people. They invaded India. They said, we're invading India. And they called out the army in India to meet them on the docks. And the small little group of maybe six or seven or eight Salvation Army people got off wondering why there was literally the army was there to meet them, and this enormous furore in India, because these English people were going over to mix with, and where did they go? They actually, some of them started living amongst the untouchables in India, and converting them, and actually living in the same places. Amazing things that they did. When they came to New Zealand with their two guys, one said to the other, okay, because we've got two islands in New Zealand, and it's quite a big place, it's as big as England. One said, okay, I'll start at the top of the North Island, you start at the top bottom of the South Island, and I'll meet you in the middle. Grand invasion scheme there. Well, within months, they had hundreds of converts in New Zealand. Why? Because they were front page news, they were disturbing the peace. They had a policy of this. If they got arrested for being out there preaching loudly and making a huge din with their brass band, they would gladly go to jail. That was their policy. They didn't pay fines. They said, we have the right to preach in the open air, and we're not paying the fine. And so they would, you know, there was these farcical scenes very, very often in courts up and down New Zealand where they would be taking the Salvation Army guys and arresting them, and the judge would be trying to get them to calm down a little bit. You know, please have a calm and respectable religious philosophy, or please don't bang your drums outside such and such because the people are complaining, or whatever it was. And they would just say, well, you know, this is our God-given right to preach the gospel, and we're trying not to offend people, but we have to preach the gospel. And again, the gangs were formed and would form what they call skeleton armies and march against them, try and beat them up on the streets. Newspapers would report all of this. It was front page news for months in New Zealand. Hundreds and then thousands. They believed that within, I believe it was 9 months, they had 5,000 converts. 5,000 in New Zealand. And All of this was because Christianity became exciting again. Christianity was out there in the devil's face again. Christianity wasn't contained in four walls. And they had adapted themselves, and here's the crucial thing, they had adapted themselves to the culture of the day. They were using the devil's instruments against him. How did the devil keep people entertained and locked up in his lifestyle? Well, he had a whole little routine going. And so what did they do? The Salvation Army would change the pub songs. You say, we're going to have the drinking songs, but we're just going to use them to praise God. And you know, some of our best hymns that we think of, oh yeah, that old-fashioned hymn by so-and-so, you know, 1862. Well, a lot of that was a drinking song. Many of them were drinking songs. All they did was change the words. And so people would kind of come reeling out of the pub and they'd go, you know, I know this song, but it's a bit funny. Yeah. And before they knew it, they would be caught up in a Salvation Army meeting. The next thing you know, they're going down the front because the preaching is so powerful, they're getting converted. Next thing you know, they're on the circuit going around saying, I was a boxer, but look at me now. And they'd make these big posters, you know, former boxer so-and-so, now punching for Jesus or whatever. And they'd stick these posters up, have a great big meeting. When they got arrested and were sent to jail, they'd have this enormous parade on the way to the prison. And an enormous parade on the way out. In fact, the judges started thinking to themselves, well, actually, these guys are making hay out of this. I think we'll stop arresting and imprisoning them, because they actually gain like 30 or 40 converts on the way in and 30 or 40 converts on the way out. They would make up songs in prison to sing on the parade out. So these guys are total radical zealots, and we say, how can we be like that? How can we even come close to that? What kind of place are we living in our day where we could even do such a thing? I want to say to you, this type of abandonment to God will produce good fruit and in any age. But we do have to target it a little bit today. Because like I was saying, we can go, your average middle-class Western person, they're not particularly interested in hardly anything anymore. But the same approach, the same desire to get out of our comfort zones, the same desire to meet with our culture where it's at. If that means changing our music, if that means changing our clothing, if that means changing what we do, or you know, let's do it. Why is Christianity not an adventure today? This is what I can't work out. Shouldn't it be the same adventure it was in the early church? Why are we not persecuted? Well, the devil's happy to have us enclosed inside four walls where we don't do him much danger. He's quite happy about that. He doesn't really mind that much. He's not going to vigorously attack and persecute that. He says, oh, well, the Christians are all closed up in their enclaves. They're not, you know, they're not advancing on me. They're not making war on me. They're in their enclave. I'm not too unhappy with that. They can stay in their enclave, and I'll make things worse and worse and worse out here every year. And they're not doing too much about it, and I'm happy. You know, we're not making war on the devil too much, I don't think, in our day. And I think Christianity, because of that, has grown boring. Far more boring than it ought to be. Far more boring than it was in the early church. The early church was full of war. War against the devil, not war in the flesh. War in the spirit, man, they were into it. And it wasn't just holding prayer meetings where they all attacked the heavenlies. No, they were out there risking their lives is what they were doing. And there is a calling from God for us to do that. Whatever the adjustments we have to make, we have to get into this way of thinking where, you know, a lot of people, when I say the word temple, they think, oh yes, the early church daily went down to this big building and they all met together. Isn't it surprising how it turns around when you find out where they're meeting and who they're preaching to, and the fact that the whole of Jerusalem is passing every day right in front of them? Changes everything, doesn't it? This is the change we have to go through in our minds, because God is saying, listen, You're not called to build an enclave. You're not called to set yourself apart from the world and just reach yourselves. You're called to reach the world out there. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? I hope and pray that the middle class people will one day become hungry again in our countries. Do you know, right around the world, it's almost like the West has gone to sleep. Too much comfort, too many toys, too much television, too much nice things to sit back and recline in. You know, look at all our chairs, comfy chairs to recline in. You know, let's just go to spiritual sleep. The third world doesn't have that, and they're alive and vibrant because of that, and they're hungry for God. And a lot of these people are here. They're here. Thousands. Do you know where the most Africans live outside Africa? They live in England. The most Africans outside of Africa live in England. Huge concentrations of them, not even far from here. Do we welcome the stranger into our midst? What does God say all the way through the Bible? Talking about the strangers, the orphans, the strangers, those who come into our borders from another place or whatever. What are we supposed to do with these? We welcome them. We go out of our way. You know, we have to adapt. My whole ministry right now is trying to grapple with this. Because, you know, I've spent all my years as a Christian reaching the West for the most part. And just visiting occasionally Africa. And I've been struggling with the thought of, you know, maybe I should be orienting my entire ministry to Africa because those people are so hungry. What would I have to change? How do I adapt? What do I do? When I'm in Africa, I wear African clothes. I wouldn't do that here. But, you know, in Africa, I just slap the African clothes on and away I go. Way cooler. Way more practical. I love it. Don't have to dress up at all, you know. I wear sandals, I wear jandals on my feet. Wow, only place in the world I can preach with flip-flops on. How about that? We've got to adapt ourselves. If we're going to see another awakening, see, part of the awakening that's happened in the past, part of those awakenings, is that they went to the people and they brought the gospel in a culturally a way that would work with those people, a way that they would prick up their ears and say, that doesn't sound like the ordinary preaching we hear. This doesn't seem like normal church. This seems like, you know, they're going out of their way to adapt themselves. I've got no problem with that. The only thing I don't want changed is the gospel itself. I want to preach the original gospel with the original power, but in new ways, new modes. So we can reach this generation, or maybe reach a whole people group, or maybe focus on the African people, the West Indian people, whatever it is. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them. Praise God. We have mission fields aplenty. We don't have to just reach sleepy people. I know how hard it is reaching sleepy people. I've done it for years. It's tremendously difficult. So many days you will go home wanting to bang your head against a brick wall and say, what am I doing? Why am I putting out these words? Why am I making this enormous effort? And these people, at the heart of hearts, they're not ready to really hear it, embrace it. My culture has gone down in its hunger. You know? New Zealand, America, England, Wales, we've gone down in our hunger. What are we going to do? How do we adapt? How do we do this? How do we do the equivalent of this in our day? So that is my challenging message for the moment. I just thought I'd throw that in there because, you know, it's so important. And God wants us to change. God doesn't want things continuing the way they are. Do you realize there are denominations in England and in Wales that they say in 30 years, now these denominations have existed for centuries, in 30 years they'll be gone. Because they're only right now full of old people. I see this in Wales, where they're selling off the chapels every week, one by one by one. Wales has things like five people meeting in a chapel that seats 500. Common. five old people in their 70s and 80s. What happens when those people die? The whole denomination. At the moment, there are even pastors being set over 10 churches. And the guy, the poor guy, has, you know, there's a tremendous burnout rate doing this. He has to go visit them one by one and preach to five or eight people and then go to the next one the next week. It's just a colossal disaster. Within 30 years, that denomination is staring down the barrel of going out of existence. Do you know what? They'll still own land. That's the amazing thing. They'll still own land. They just won't have any people left. This is what's been happening around the world. It's not usually that bad, you know, but that's the chapels of Wales. It's going definitely that bad. Listen, God is requiring of us that we meet our generation where they're at, wherever that be. If they're punk rockers, you know, I'm not suggesting Jim would just dress up as a punk rocker, you know. I'm not suggesting I would dress up as a punk rocker either. What I'm saying is that somehow we better find a way of meeting. If our whole culture was made of punk rockers, believe me, I would find a way. If I had to put a thing through my ear or whatever, I would find a way. If I had to grow a mohawk, see, I might look quite good with a mohawk, actually. I haven't told my wife this. I'm actually thinking, no, I think I should grow a mohawk, actually. But no, seriously, we have to find a way. We have to find a way. And if we have the zeal and the passion and the commitment to God, we will. God opens doors when the will is there, when the zeal is there, when the love for God is there. God will find, He'll open doors. He'll say, yes, you've got the zeal, here's the way. You walk through this door and things will start to open up. Amen? All right, please stand, we're going to pray. Father God, firstly, Father, we just want to say, God, that we commit ourselves to You, Father God. Father, I know, and been thinking about these things for so long, Father, I know how difficult it is to even comprehend what would need to be done to do any of this in our day, Father God. Father, firstly, we pray for a real zeal to be fired up in us, God. Because we can, there's old people sitting in old folks' homes that need to hear the message of truth. And they're hungry, God. And there's certain people possibly in this room who can reach those people. There's people, Father, who are literally involved in the rock culture, in the drug culture. There may be people in this room who are equipped to meet those ones. There, Father, there's a place for all of us outside the walls. But I pray, Father God, and we all pray today, Father, please show us ways that we can become really a people reaching tribe, God. That we would be a people that reaches people, Father. That this generation would not be just left to go down with the devil, to listen to the devil's tune and just dance to that their whole life and go to hell. Father, that we would be enabled and focused on going out and being the gospel and being disciples of Jesus and preaching the gospel to all the earth and finding hungry people in the midst of a lukewarm generation, God. Finding the hungry groups, finding the hungry people, adapting ourselves, finding ways, God. We pray, make us a radical people, God. Let us not be the sit-at-home Christians that everybody thinks we are, Father. Make us a radical people, God. Give us a radical message. Make us different. And change the world just as You so desire to do through Your church, God. Change the world, Father. We just ask, God, give us that fire and zeal and propel us forth into this world, God, in some way. Let us not be so focused on the inside of these walls, Father. God, anoint us with this. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.